tell a lot about people in our society by the way they dress. And what I mean is, you know what a baseball player, if you see a baseball player in his uniform, you know what they do, right? A bus driver, postal carriers, policemen. People wear uniforms of their profession. Who we are determines what we wear. And failing to dress the part can sometimes have embarrassing consequences. Many years ago, a very wealthy man in Southern California was found wandering around on a local country club. He had shabby clothes on, and he was kind of disoriented. And the security guards took him and, carried him off, and later found out he was the owner of the country club. But he didn't look the part. He had failed to dress consistent with who he was. And that is really what Paul's point is here in Colossians chapter 3, 9 through 17. He is really talking about putting off clothing and putting on clothing. Those are the words that he uses here. And he's talking to us about the fact that Christians need to dress themselves ethically in accordance with their new identity. As a believer, we have died with Christ. We have risen to new life. And salvation thus produces a two-side obligation for believers. Negatively, we're to throw off the garments of the old. The sinful habits, the patterns that are wrong, as Paul pointed out in verses 5 through 9. But positively, we need to put on a lifestyle of the new man. But to do that, we need to understand the position of the new man. And I thought it was interesting as I was studying this text that, for the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul hammered identity and theology, the fact that we are members of Christ. We are part of the body. We are joined with Christ, identified with Christ. And then we get into chapter 3 and it's practical. And we got a lot of feedback last week from on the message because it was practical. And a lot of people are like, okay, I can relate to this. But he slips back into theology again today. And he hammers the point again of our union with Jesus Christ. It's that important. Now let's back up for a moment to verse 3. Of chapter 3. Because these verses are really critical in understanding this passage. Paul is calling the Colossians to deal with sin, to put to death these sins on the basis of who they are in Christ. This is a call for practical holiness. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." Believers, it is my position that Christ has been revealed. Jesus promised his disciples when he was here that he would come back while some of them were still alive. He promised his disciples that all the events of the tribulation, the heavens and earth being destroyed, all that would happen within the current generation. He said in Matthew 24, 34, "Truly I say unto you, this generation," the generation to whom he was talking, "will not pass away until all these things take place." And all the things are everything that preceded in Matthew 24. The judgment, the return of Christ. I believe that Christ kept his word. I believe he returned in AD 70. And listen, when Christ returned, believers were glorified. What is glorification? I told you last week, told you the last 2 weeks. What is glorification? To be glorified is to be dwelling in the presence of God. That is glorification. God is glory. To be in His presence is to be glorified. Are you in God's presence? Well, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are. This passage teaching us that Christ is our life. Jesus Christ is in the presence of God. And therefore, we are in the presence of God because we are united to Him. And therefore, he says, put to death these things. Again, back to the idea of who you are, your identification. Because you are who you are, because of what Christ has done for you, put to death these sins. The ugly sins of verse 5 that deal with the sexual sins, he says, you're to put them to death. But the sins of verse 8, he says, put aside. He wants us to divest ourselves of these sins. The analogy changes from killing to disrobing. Get these things off you, he says. We are called to put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. How are you doing with this? Have you put these things aside, or are you living like a non-believer? See, that's the issue. Are you living like who you are in Christ, or are you living like a non-believer? Look at verse 9 of Colossians 3. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices." As believers, we're called to be truth tellers. And since God doesn't lie, but is the God of truth, Isaiah 65:16, we shouldn't give any place to lying in our lives. Lying is to be put away. It doesn't belong among God's children. Society may have plenty of room for lying, but that's because society doesn't know God. And we as His children must manifest the fact that we belong to His family by putting these things away. Now, we made it to this point last week, and we want to look at the rest of the verse. He goes on to say, since you laid aside the old self. And he's saying, we're not to lie because we put aside the old self. Now, the King James and the New King James translates this, the old man. The NIV and the New American translate it, your old self. And let me say at the beginning, old man, new man is probably a better translation. And I'll explain that later when you try to explain what old man, new man is. Now, the figure old man, new man is common, I think, in Paul's writing. I know it's common in Paul's writing, but it's common in the Christian life. You hear people talking about the old man and the new man. We're familiar with the terms, but do we know what they mean? The relation of the old man and the new man have been much disputed. Many hold that at salvation, believers receive a new man or a new self, so to speak, and they keep the old self. So salvation becomes addition. You got the old man and the new man, and there's a lot of books out there about the fight that's going on inside you between the old man and the new man. Well, the expression old man and new man occur in basically four places in Paul's letters, namely Romans 6:6, Ephesians 2:15, Ephesians 4:22, and our text in Colossians. So in order to understand this important expression, we're going to examine these four passages this morning and look at how Paul uses this term so we can figure out what this term means. This is an important term because they're terms that are used in Christianity, and we need to understand them if we're going to understand what Paul's saying. Now, in each passage that you find this term, old man, it's the same Greek expression. The expression new man is the same in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. In Colossians 3:10, the new man is rendered through the use of a different adjective. But the expression is set in contrast to the old man of the previous verse, so I think it's just stylistic that he uses a little bit of a different word there. So let's look at these and see if we can understand what is he talking about, old man, new man. Let's go to Romans 6:6 first of all. In Romans 6, we come across Paul talking about this term. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, the broader context of Romans 6:6 is something we got to understand. If we're going to understand this, we've got to understand the context that is in. Paul's letter to the Romans concerns the gospel of God's righteousness. And in 5:12 through 21, Paul demonstrates that Christ has completely overturned the effect of Adam's sin, with the results that believers should no longer live in sin. It is to this point that 6:1 through 14 is primarily directed, and it's in this context that we find Romans 6:6 in the comment about the crucifixion of the old man. What then does Paul mean by old man in Romans 6:6? Well, we can say that whatever it is not the body of sin. For the crucifixion of our old man prevents the body of sin from dominating us. That's what he said. He says, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. So there's two entities, and they're not the same. If they were the same, this passage wouldn't make too much sense. So the expression body of sin refers to our physical bodies as vehicles through which sin expresses itself. You understand that? When you sin, you use the body to do it. Verbally, actively, however you do that, you sin using the body. All right, it's the vehicle through which it expresses. So the body of sin is relational in focus. So the old man is not to be strictly identified with the body of sin. Further, Paul says that our old man was crucified with Christ. Now you say, how can that be? Well, hopefully you already understand that from what we've studied so far. I know we weren't there at Golgotha. Experientially, we weren't there. But forensically, we were there. And that's so important that we grab that thought. All right? The Greek here, it's past tense, was crucified. It points to a past action. The with Christ language here relates to us Christ and his death in a legal or forensic way, not experientially. But God reckoned us there co-crucified with Christ. His death is our death. If you grab that, you're going to start to understand your freedom from sin. The penalty's been paid. You were nailed to the cross in Christ Jesus. Just as sure as you're a sinner because of Adam, you're righteous because of Jesus Christ. And the passive voice here suggests that it's something done to us by God, not something we did for ourselves. God put us to death. What does all this mean? It means that when Paul gets to Romans 6:6, he is still thinking of two humanities and their heads that he spoke about in Romans 5:12 through 21. The old man then, listen, is who we were in Adam. Adam is the old man, and that community of Adam, that is the old man. That is people relationally to each other and toward their head, Adam. The death and judgment that's involved there. The focus of this term is corporate. And it stresses a realm in which unbelievers exist and relate. Thus, the old man is not our sinful nature per se, nor is it some part of my immaterial nature as a sinner. Thus, the crucifixion of my old man is our death to the relationship we had with Adam. I died to that relationship. I am no longer connected with Adam. To be connected with Adam is death. Now notice here that like in Colossians, our position is to affect our practice. Paul begins chapter 6 with a rhetorical yet very practical question. Should we continue in sin? That's how he starts Romans 6. Well, knowing all this, should we continue in sin? And the use of the subjunctive mood in 6:1 denotes a question of moral oughtness, not fact. Paul's asking, should we or should we not continue in sin? No, we shouldn't. Meganata. We shouldn't be involved in sin because of who we are in Christ. So in Romans 6, we see at least three things here. First of all, the old man is a metaphor describing corporate realities which existed for believers when they were in Adam apart from Christ. Secondly, our release from the old man was definitive and it was reckoned to us by God. We are free from that position in Christ. Third, the forensic idea of the crucifixion of our old man is the basis for Paul's ethic of saying no to the reign of sin. It's because of who we are that we are to live like this. And that is so important. You try to get one ahead of the other and it doesn't work out. When you truly understand what God has done for you in Christ, absolutely, completely, fully, you have freedom. And I think your heart will be flooded with gratitude and there'll be this desire to live out, to flesh out who you are in Christ. Well, let's move on. Ephesians chapter 2:15. Let's look at this next text where he uses this idea. In Ephesians 2:15, he says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, Ephesians is a letter dedicated to unfolding the mystery of the gospel as it relates to the unification of Jew and Gentile into one new man, the church. The passage which unfolds this theme most clearly is chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. Thus, in this context of the new salvation historical structure, that Paul refers to this new man. So the individual focus of God's creative work of salvation comes to expression in 2:10, where Paul refers to each person as created in Christ Jesus. But then you see a shift toward a more corporate perspective in 2:11 through 22. There it is argued that Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world, but God abolished the law the dividing wall of hostility through the death of Christ and has reconciled the two groups into one new man in Christ. So the Adam-Christ typology stands behind this passage as well. But the focus in Ephesians 2:15 is not so much on the individual's position before God, their being in Christ as opposed to still being in Adam, but rather on their new relationship which exists on a human level for those in Christ. The Jew and the Gentile have been reconciled, and together in Christ they form this so-called new man. So the new man is a new society in which all have free and equal access to God. Old man is our connection with Adam. New man is our connection with Christ and the community of believers. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That is the new man. It's a new community. Now, in God's design of the new man, there are no division or hostility among members, only peace. Thus, the focus here is on the community that God has brought into existence in Christ as a result of the Old Testament hope. And we'll talk about this at the end of our text here in Colossians, where he says there's no more Jew and Gentile, no more barbarian or Scythian, bond or free. Those are all done away in this new man, in the new community. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Again, this idea in 2:15 is corporate. The new man is talking about a social reality. It's corporate in its focus. It's not individualistic. Ephesians 4:22 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. The context here is obviously ethical. He urges the Ephesians, in light of the fact that they have received a certain calling. And if you back up to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So he's talking about how they live here. I want you to walk right. This is how you're to live. This is your calling. And in particular, believers are not to live as the Gentiles do. And he deals here again with the idea of their sexual sins. The Ephesians are not to live like that because they have been taught by Christ, just as the truth is in Christ, he says. And the truth Paul refers to here is the teaching that's consistent with the apostolic doctrine, especially that which concerns Christ and living a life honoring to Him. It's the ethical truth. Thus, the expression old man and new man here is particularly ethical in their focus. The old man refers to their former life as Gentiles and the sin that so pervaded that sphere of existence. They were taught to lay this aside and to put on the new man. Now, the figure of putting on and putting off is one of exchanging clothes and refers to a change of character in light of the change of identity. Having moved from the old sphere of existence without God to a new sphere of existence with God, put on these new clothes. That's the idea here. So Ephesians 4:22-24 utilizes the old man, new man concept in primarily ethical ways. The old man refers to a lifestyle consistent with sin, but inconsistent with being in Christ, while the new man refers to a lifestyle, a walk, consistent with being in Christ and in truth. Now let's go to our passage in Colossians now, Colossians 3:9, where he says, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. This text in Colossians is clearly set in an ethical context. He's talking about how they are to live practically, just like Ephesians chapter 4. In Colossians 3:1, Paul reminds his readers they have been raised with Christ, therefore they should seek the things which are above. They said, set their mind on things which are above. Since they died, they are to put to death whatever belongs to that sinful nature. They're to put it away. And he deals with sexual immorality. Then he deals with anger and wrath and malice and then lying to each other. Now the reason the Colossian believers are to do this is because they have put off the old man and have been clothed with the new man. He says they have put off the old man, they have been clothed with the new man at conversion. Again, the ethical language of exchanging garments is used, and God is the ultimate agent in bringing this about. See, the new man in Colossians 3:10-11 is definitely corporate in nature and refers to the new community in which racial distinctions are dissolved. It is a social structure where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. Therefore, to have been clothed with a new man is to have been brought into a new community in a totally new sphere of existence. The old man then, by contrast, is the community still under the old head Adam, and the old clothing of sinful deeds is still worn by all. So in this new community in which Christ dwells, in all, the image of God, he says, is being renewed in this community. And the expression image of God here refers to Christ himself, so that the renewal involves a progressive conforming into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Thus, the new man in Colossians 3:10 is not something inside an individual. You don't have old man, new man inside you. It's not an individualistic thing, but rather it's dealing with a new community in Christ. It's talking about the church, the body of Christ. And together we are to reflect the image of God. It is for this reason, since we are a new community, that we are not to live like we once did. See, when you live like that, you give evidence. I mean, you look like you belong to Adam's family, and you're not to live like that. So to answer our question, what is the old man, new man referring to? The old man refers to people in solidarity with Adam under the old age of sin, death, and judgment. It is corporate in focus. And since it is corporate and relational in focus, it should probably not be translated using the word self as the NIV and the New American does, because that's too narrow. It's too individualistic. And this is not an individualistic thing. The old man is a community. We saw in every passage the expression old man is relational in character. Therefore, it should not be viewed as a synonym for fallen human flesh. When reading the scriptures, Christians should not view it as pointing directly to some immaterial aspect of man as a sinful human being. Thus, sinful nature is also a misleading translation, as some translations read it. Again, the old man refers to people and community with Adam. To read it individualistically as the flesh or sinful nature robs it of its corporate focus, and it obscures the best meaning. So the best translation of the Greek expression is probably old man or old community. And the crucifixion of the old man refers to a definitive break with the past in Adam. It is something that God reckons to be true of us. The sinner is separated from that community of Adam and the relationship that exists there. But there's also a sense in which the believer, having been decisively removed from that community, is not to live as he still belongs there. Thus, he talks about putting off the old man, because you're out of that. You're not in that sphere. Get rid of those clothes that make you look like you belong over there. And those clothes deal with sin. I mean, let's face it, when we're sinning and you look at us, it's like, well, where do they belong? It's hard to tell. You can't tell. Don't dress like that, he's saying. And he's going to, next week, we're going to start with the practical things that what we're supposed to act like. He said, don't do these things. And next week he said, here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what you're supposed to look like. Now, some things we need to say about the new man. First, the old man is corporate. And just like the old man, the new man is corporate in its focus. This is made clear in Ephesians 2:15, and I think in our text in Colossians 3. Here, the new man is synonymous for the church. It's a sphere of existence in Christ. And in this existence, there's no racial boundaries, there's no divisions, you know, socially or any other sense. We are one people in Christ, a family. Given the use of the new man concept in Ephesians 2 and 4 and Colossians 3, I think the best translation of the Greek phrase would be new man or new community. So let's keep that in mind. When we hear the Bible, read these phrases of old man, new man, understand, you got to understand the corporate nature of the Bible, all right? That's the whole thing. The Bible is a story of man being born in sin because of the fall in Adam. Adam was a federal representative. He represented the human race. He fell. When he fell, man fell with him. The rest of the Bible is the story of the redemption, of God coming and redeeming man, the second Adam, as the Bible calls Jesus Christ, redeeming man from that fall. The Bible's not about history. It's not about world events. The Bible is a book about salvation from beginning to end. Man's fall to man back in Revelation in the presence of God. He starts in the presence of God in the garden, enjoying fellowship with God. In Revelation, he's back enjoying fellowship with God in this new covenant community. Now, look at verse 9 of Colossians 3. Move on. Let's move on. He says, don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices. The words lay aside here mean, as we said, to take off, to strip off clothing, to disrobe. The term is used in 2:15 and 2:11, and in both places it refers to the effects of the cross. This word is an intensive double compound, and it carries the idea of strip off from yourself. And the Greek indicates that the stripping off from oneself took place on the cross. That is where the great change took place. This principle is the basis for all of our Christian life. All right? Seeing, he says, since you laid aside the old self. When did you lay that aside? At Calvary, when you became a Christian. That old self was laid aside. It was stripped off. With, he says, its evil practices. Now, the word practices here, from the Greek word praxis, and it means to practice, its function, it's implying sustained activity and responsibility. And what are you saying here? Because that old man was stripped off, the sins that are connected with it are to be put off also. You're not who you used to be. You have a new identity. Get rid of those old clothes. That's basically what he's saying. Now look at 3:10. He says, and you have put on the new man, who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Folks, listen. Every believer is part of this new man. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. That is covenantal. What he says, when he says old things are passed away, he means your relationship with Adam is done. All things are made new. I told you, I used to read this verse as a new Christian and wonder, am I really saved? All things aren't made new. I still do some of them old things. He's not dealing with your practice here. He's dealing with your position before God. And see, once you understand that, you're a new man. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ did for you. Now you can start living. That's the greatest reality of the Christian life. Salvation is not about you. You know, and that's one message that the church needs to shout loud and clear. Because the church is so confused today. You know, I shared with you a while back, I met with a couple men. I was trying to sell an RV, and these guys came down from out of town, and we sat down and we were talking. And we were together probably 10 minutes till we got on the subject of eschatology. I didn't know they were Christians. But we were talking about Middle East and politics and Zionism, and from Zionism we went to preterism, and you know, so on. You know, and they found out these guys are both preterists. And I mean, we talked for the next hour and a half, just having a great time talking about preterism, eschatology. And then something came up, and the issue of salvation got in there, and I got this hint, and I started questioning them, and they both said, oh yeah, we've been Christians all our lives, but we're not really sure we're saved. I'm like, what do you mean you're not sure? How can you be and not sure you be? They didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand. I said, the gospel's about what Jesus did for you. Because they were talking about, well, sometimes I do this and sometimes I do that. And I'm like, well, oh, is that what makes us saved? So it's about what you do? You see, if it's what you do, then guess what? You're all in trouble. Big trouble. Big trouble. But if it's about what God did, then we rejoice. That's what rejoicing in Christ is about. It's not about what Dave Curtis does day to day that makes him saved. I'm saved because Jesus did it all. Absolutely. What I do has no effect on that. What I do has effect on the community I live in and the consequences that I, the things I reap from that. But I'll tell you what, and I've said this over and over, and I wish you could get it, I am as secure in my salvation as Jesus Christ is in the Trinity. You think he's going to get kicked out? Then you're secure. And because of that security, we have freedom to live the Christian life in boldness and in confidence. Now notice what Paul says about the new man, because this is really important hermeneutically. Paul says, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. This new man is being renewed. Now we said that the new man refers to the body of Christ, the corporate community of believers. This is not talking about practice. This renewal is talking about position. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown writes this, the Greek, which is being renewed, namely its development into a perfectly renewed nature, is continually progressing to completion. So the idea of the words here is being renewed. It's a progression. It's going on. It is happening. And the words in knowledge here, they say the Greek means unto a perfect knowledge. So we're being renewed unto a perfect knowledge. Now I got a question for you. It's not a trick question. Is our position being renewed and growing into a perfect knowledge? Let me tell you, we'll give you some more information before you answer that. The word renewed means to cause something to become new and different with the implication of becoming superior. It means to make new, to renew, to cause a change to a previous preferable state. The word comes to mean to restore, to bring back, to make new. Not in the sense of recent, but different. If we are growing, what are we growing into? I've said over and over, we share all Christ is and has. How can that be improved upon? How can we grow in that? We cannot. We can't, but here's the key. Listen, the first century believers were. They were being renewed. This has nothing to do with us. The renewal is done. The renewal came to a completion when the Lord returned. They were being renewed. They were growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Word pictures in the New Testament has this to say. Which is being renewed is present passive articular participle. By this word, Paul adds the meaning of kainos to that of neos just before. It is a continual refreshment, kainos, of the new neos man into Christ. After the image is an allusion to Genesis 1, 26 and 28. The restoration of the image of God in us is gradual and progressive. So this image, they're being conformed into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all, and the all is not us, the all is the first century believers, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. They were being transformed from Old Testament glory to New Testament glory. They were moving into that image of God. They go on to say, but we will be complete in the final result. And they give the reference of Romans 8:28 and John 3:2. Listen to John 3:2. Beautiful verse, so misunderstood today. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the children of God. And it has not appeared yet what we shall be. But we know this, when He appears, we'll be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. It doesn't say we'll see Him as He was. First of all, that's how everybody views this. When Jesus Christ appears, we're going to be like Him. Now let me ask you this. It's not a trick question. Are you like Christ? Yes. Absolutely. If you're not, you're on your way to hell because that's the only way you get to heaven is to be righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous. That's what this verse is talking about. When He appears, we'll be like Him. We will share that righteousness. If you are a believer, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. The renewal that Paul is talking about here to the Colossians was a positional renewal that was happening during the first century. During the transition period, the church was moving from infancy to maturity. See, the church started out as a baby. How many years was it before they even reached out to the Gentiles? Do you anybody know? Church started on the day of Pentecost. How many years? Give me a guess. Okay, close. About 12 years. 12 years before the gospel ever went to a Gentile. I mean, it was a growing. They were introducing elders. They were setting up the church. It was a growing process. The church was maturing. Listen to Romans 8:29. This is God's goal for the believers. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God wants. He wants believers to be conformed to the image of His Son. That confirmation, that conforming into the image of the Son took place in AD 70 when the church reached maturity. See, the church went through a transitional state in which it was incomplete in her constitution and in her maturity, and she was growing. And there's several texts in the Word of God that deal with this growing, this maturing. Let me give them to you quick. 1 Corinthians 13:8. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. He says, love never fails. And he's talking about, you know, gifts and prophecy. He says, they're going to be done away. If there are tongues, they're going to cease. If there's knowledge, it's going to be done away. When? When the perfect comes. All right? So there's something coming, and when this something comes, these other things are going to stop. The partial will be done away. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know fully as I have been known. So Paul here, in no uncertain terms, spoke of the transition age as partial, as incomplete, as childish, as a growing thing. Turn me to Ephesians chapter 4. A great text here. I want you to turn to Ephesians because I want you to go, we're going to look at Ephesians 4 and then back to 2 to help you see this picture of what the church was growing into. And this is so important when you're reading the New Testament, so you understand, you know, we got to understand what's to us and what's to them. And what, it's all to them. We got to figure out how it applies to us. Ephesians 4:11. It says, He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. They're building this body up until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that knowledge that this church was growing into, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're not going to be children anymore, tossed to and fro and all over the place. So God was building up the body of Christ through the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the end that the church would grow up to Christ's likeness, to a mature, perfect man. Now, in this passage in Ephesians, maturity is defined as attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Folks, this idea of being like Jesus, what do we think he's talking about? Are we going to somehow look like him? Physically? You know, God doesn't put any stock in the physical. I hope you got that. That's the whole the new covenant's all about. You know, the first covenant was physical. The second is spiritual. He's not trying to make us look like Jesus. He's trying to make us be like him in the sense of righteous, holy. And we are that, and that's to be lived out. Look at Ephesians 2. This is the reason. This is the purpose of this growing. This was what was supposed to accomplish when it became mature. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This passage teaches us exactly what this final perfection of the body of Christ was to mean. So when the church finally reached maturity or perfection, it was to become God's temple, God's dwelling place. It was being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2:22 says this, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, during the transition period from Pentecost to Holocaust in AD 70, the church was maturing. It was becoming God's dwelling place. It was growing in perfection. And the Apostle Peter also referred to this future perfection in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, you also as living stones, listen, present tense, are being built up as a spiritual house. The body of Christ, the church, would eventually become the perfect tabernacle of God that God would dwell in. In Hebrews, he makes reference to this in 9:11. He says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So he's making a comparison here. There's a tabernacle. There's a physical tabernacle that the Jews worshipped in. There's a more perfect tabernacle. It's not made with hands. And that more perfect tabernacle here is the temple or dwelling into which the church was growing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:4. Paul says this, we know that if our earthly tent in which or how, let me back up, okay? I'm trying to get ahead of myself here. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Most people read this and we get this idea. He's talking about our physical body be destroyed, we get a spiritual body. He's talking about the temple of God here. Paul is saying, this earthly house, this house that Judaism uses, they worship in, if that's torn down, we got a house that's not made with hands. It's eternal. It's in the heavens. It's our spiritual dwelling. It's the body of Christ. For he said, indeed, in this house we groan, and we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we have put it on. shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but clothed upon, in order that the mortal might be swallowed up by life. The whole thing was this church was growing to be an abode of God. God resided in that tabernacle, and no one entered in except the high priest once a year in the Holy of Holies. And that, not without a lot of blood being shed. He would enter in there, enter the presence of God. See, when that temple was torn down, God was saying, okay, no more of that. Now you can come into the temple. Revelation 22:3, beautiful verse. The sad thing about it is most people are looking for it to happen in the future, and they're missing out on the enjoyment of what they have right now. John says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That is ours. We dwell with God right now. We have access to his presence. We can go to him in prayer anytime. We can talk to him. We can share with him, because we don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to wait once a year to walk into a Holy of Holies. We live in the Holy of Holies as the church of Jesus Christ. It was the formation of Christ into the church that Paul was eagerly expecting. He says in Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I again am in labor until Christ is formed in you. See, when the book of Hebrews was written, that earthly tabernacle still stood. And as long as that tabernacle stood, according to Hebrews 9:8-9, man didn't have access to the presence of God. But when that was torn down, that was signifying that old covenant is finished, it's complete. When God judged that system, we have access to God. Full, total, free. I mean, I remember reading Revelation 21:3. Boy, I can't wait. That would be so great. You know, I can tabernacle with God. I'm tabernacling with him right now. I can enjoy fellowship with him any time of the day or night. He dwells with his people. In AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus' prophecy, the old temple was torn down, and God's heavenly temple was completed, and God began to dwell with man. Today, believers, we stand perfect in Christ. We share his righteousness. We are a dwelling place of God. The transition is over. The church has matured. It has become the dwelling place. It matured to the bride of Christ. Christ came and took his bride. And now we live with them. Notice quickly, I'm out of time, but look at 3:11. Man, I hate time. It'll be great to be in a new dimension where time is no longer, won't it? Colossians 3:11. This emphasizes the corporate nature of this new man. It's a renewal in which, listen, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Now, is Paul saying in this community, in this new man, if you're a slave and you become a Christian, you're free? You're not a slave anymore? Is that what he's saying? He's saying distinctions are gone? There's a distinction missing here that he brings out in Galatians. What is it? Male and female. Okay, so that really helps us clarify it. Are there male and female today? Yes. Okay, thank you. That's not a trick question. You understand that, right? Right? All right. But listen, does it matter if you're a woman or if you're a man when you go to God? Not at all. Not at all. A woman has the same exact access that any man has to God. And listen, a Jew and a Gentile, we have the same access to God. A barbarian, a Scythian, a bond, a free. There's no distinctions in the body of Christ. God has torn down all those distinctions, racial, social, economic. They're gone, people. In this family, we are one with equal access to God. I always get a kick out of people coming to me. Will you pray for this? I know you got a connection with God. I don't have any more connection than anybody has. I might have a better fellowship, but that's your fault. Get it straight, all right? I don't have any more connection. You have equal access to God. We're on the same plane. Everybody, and listen, what that means to us practically, we shouldn't set up barriers in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, no, I don't know about them. I don't know. But when we separate people racially, socially, whatever, God said, no, in Christ, you have the same relationship to God as any other person in this community. It's a new man. No distinctions. No barriers. And if there are no barriers before God in this community, then we need to live that way and not set up man-made barriers based on anything. We are one in Jesus Christ. There's no place in this community for man-made barriers, since Christ, it says, is all in all. And He's in all of us. Because Christ indwells all believers, we are all equal. He breaks down all racial, religious, cultural, social barriers, and He makes us one. Oh, if we could grasp the unity of the body of Christ. If there's another person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, they're part of this family. We have the same Father. We are, you know, there's no barriers there. They have the same access to God as we do. We are one. We have made so many divisions in the church. Would to God we'd grasp the fact of the new man and tear these divisions down and realize equal access to God. Now listen, there's difference in function between male and female in the church. God, I think, makes that clear. That doesn't mean there's anything less, you know, valuable about a woman. You have as much access to God as anybody else. And so does the Jew and as the Gentile. No barriers whatsoever. Everybody, anybody, complete access to God. You know, it's pretty sad to sit around waiting for a day when you can dwell with God when He wants you to dwell with Him right now in fellowship continually. We have access to God. Continual access to God. We live in His presence. If we could get this in our mind and think about it on a regular basis, I guarantee you it would change our conduct. It would change how we live. It would change how we treat people. It would change how we respond to things. We dwell in the presence of God. Everything we say, everything we do is done in His presence. We need to start practicing that presence and live like the covenant community that we are. Blood-bought, covenant community. Not because if we don't live right, we're going to get in trouble and God's going to kick us out. Well, I'm part of the family. I can never get kicked out. And I'll tell you, I'm almost cocky about that. You know, I am because of the fact that, listen, I'm righteous because Jesus did something for me. You know what? It's all about Jesus. That takes any worry out of my life. You know, oh, did I do it right? Did I do everything just, you know? Hey, Jesus did it all right. He did it all perfect. And He accepted me unconditionally. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your great, great love for us. Oh God, we have no worth, no standing of ourselves in Your presence. But we rejoice that You have accepted us in the Beloved. In the Lord Jesus Christ we stand, and we stand righteous. Oh Father, I thank You for that standing. And I pray that it would constantly dominate my thinking. I am a blood-bought child of God. And that understanding would change my behavior, Lord, that I would live in a way that reflects just who my Father is, just what family I belong to. And I pray that it would affect the way I relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ who share that same standing. Father, thank You for positional truth. May it determine our practice as You have ordained that it would. Lord, we thank You for Your grace in Christ Jesus. Amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? I know I was flying. I gotta do something about cutting back on material because I got too much and I'm trying to get through it all. You know, I'm like, there's only a couple verses I can get through this, and I, you know, didn't even get to touch on verse 11. It's all in the notes, so if you want to read more about verse 11, if the notes ever get to the internet, they've been kind of slow lately, it'll all be in there. Any questions this morning? I think it's so important that we understand, first of all, old man, new man. It has nothing to do with us. It's a community we're in by virtue of what Christ has done. And because we're in a certain community, we live a certain way. And this idea of this renewal taking place, I want you to understand that was a first century renewal into the position of Jesus Christ, which you have. And I think if we grasp that, we stop looking for things in the future and start living and enjoying them right now. It's like, folks, we have been given an inheritance. Quit looking and hoping for it and start enjoying it. No questions. That's good. Either you're too confused to ask any, or I was very clear. I'll take the second. All right. Thanks for being here. Listen, help us break this place down. We've got some time for some fellowship before we leave. Thanks for being here. Have a great week in Christ.